The other day, in fact, it was evening, I threatened our youth directors. Now, before you become too alarmed, let me explain that I was being a bit mischievous. I said to Scott and Melissa, given that our youth are focusing on this matter of Jesus and who is Jesus and what he means to us, and I've suggested at the start of the series that we'd have a time for some Q&A during the series. I said, especially to Scott, I said, Scott, it might be nice if you were on a panel that would handle some of the questions. And I said, for example, Scott, one of the questions that I would envision is, can you explain Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, in relation to Jesus' deity? Scott looked at me, I think, hoping and praying that I was putting him on a little bit, but I think you'd agree with me that there can be some questions that are pretty tough when it comes to the humanity of Jesus. What did Jesus look like? Ever wrestled with that? My brothers and I, when we were younger, were absolutely convinced that Jesus had very long shoulder-length hair. And that was our rationale for why we should have very long shoulder-length hair. We fought for the kind of hairstyle that, if you remember the picture of Mike Cribben a few weeks ago, we fought for that kind of hairstyle. And of course, we'd say to Mom and Dad, we want to be just like Jesus. And, of course, they would wait. It usually was about the time one of us wanted to borrow the family car, and they would say, if you really want to be like Jesus, remember Jesus walked everywhere he went. So that was a good kind of counter issue. We sing the Christmas carol, Away in a Manger. Is it true that the baby Jesus, no crying he made? Is that your conception of Jesus? Did Jesus ever get a head cold? I wrestle with that. I think deeply about it. Now, how in the world do we reconcile this issue of the deity and the humanity of Jesus? Now, that creed was wordy, as Rick said, but really captures the essence of our Christian faith in these matters. But at a practical level, how do we deal with it? Is it a case where Jesus, fully God, fully man, like a dual personality? Or are we talking about some kind of spiritual schizophrenia? Is it like a superhero? You know, like Clark Kent is a mild-mannered man. He goes into a phone booth and changes into Superman. Peter Parker is just a reporter, but he is able to change and transform into Spider-Man. Is that how it kind of works with Jesus? In some elements, he's displaying his humanity, and then there's something that happens, and he shows his godliness. I've searched through the Gospels. I can see no phone booth there that would be a vehicle for Jesus doing that. So how did he do that? What's involved there? Lots of questions when it comes to the humanity of Jesus. The other day, I was at a seminar. There were a lot of Christian leaders from London, and I happened to be sitting at a table. Some of the names that were at the table you would recognize. I would say that all of us at the table have a high regard for Jesus. Our speaker, I didn't know well, from the London community, in a part of his talk, introduced it with the phrase, now remember Jesus was a man. And then he went on and talked about some implications. And I must admit that for those of us around the table, it was kind of like watching somebody on a tightrope. We were all kind of holding in our breaths, kind of going, oh boy, I hope he doesn't fall off. I hope he doesn't slip. And at one point during this little talk, he was kind of tilting, and I'm going, oh boy, I think he's going to fall into heresy. And then he just managed to kind of get himself back up. And One of my fears this morning is, as we go through this talk, and as I challenge you to go a bit deeper on this, is that some of you may have that sensation of, we're kind of, John's kind of walking on a tightrope here, and we're watching what's going on that way. Maybe we need the approach that struck me the other night. I was working on my laptop, and all of a sudden it crashed. I had about every kind of pop-up message you can imagine letting me know that there was some kind of virus. And I had a hard time. Given my technical abilities, you might find this hard to comprehend, but I couldn't quite understand whether the pop-up messages were the virus itself. I could tell that the computer itself was trying to communicate that there was a problem. But the message, with all these words and all these messages flashing at me, was, don't touch this machine. Distance yourself from it. Leave it. And of course, the next day, we connected with our computer consultant, and he said, that was a good idea. And as I speak, the computer is in for repair. Is that how we approach this topic? Don't touch. Stay away. Avoid some of the questions or implications. Could Jesus have sinned? I know some pastors who've gotten into lots of trouble because they determined to deal with that issue. A tough question. One that can really cause a lot of controversy and division. Could Jesus? Is our best approach to avoid some of the nuances of the humanity of Jesus? Quite frankly, as I've done a lot of reading over the last month, there's a lot of evangelical scholars who choose to do that. When they look at who is Jesus, there's a heavy, heavy emphasis on the deity of Jesus, which is great. But they kind of gloss over, in my opinion, avoid the whole issue of the humanity of Jesus. It was like someone I read the other day, he said, I never really had any questions or doubts about the deity and humanity of Jesus until I had someone try to explain it. And that causes me a little bit of fear and concern today. How appropriate is it? Should we just go, you know what? This is maybe like I can't really explain the mystery of how they get the caramel filling into a caramel bar, but I sure can enjoy it. You can tell, right? Over the years, I've enjoyed some caramel chocolate bars. And maybe that's how we should approach this topic. Just accept it. Don't try to unravel or deal with any element of mystery. Well, the question I want to ask this day is, was Jesus really a man? Now, remember I said last week, I think an interesting observation. If I was to go over to the Metro store and ask the question, is Jesus really God? I think there'd be a lot of folks who would struggle with that, who would go, oh, not sure at all. If I asked the question, did Jesus exist? Was he ever a man? I think we'd get a resoundingly positive answer. But what intrigues me is that within our setting, especially within the setting of an evangelical church, my hunch is some of us struggle with more of the humanity of Jesus implications than the deity of Jesus implications. It's been my experience as I've talked to people, I've chatted with people over the years, some of us struggle with this whole idea of Jesus being a man. But the question I think that is even more relevant, does all this matter? And I want to propose today that it absolutely matters. I would not be here today preaching. You would not be here gathered as people who are believers and those who have accepted the salvation offered to us through Jesus Christ if Jesus is not fully God and fully man. And what I hope today to do is to demonstrate to you, though this is a very difficult and a very controversial topic, I hope to demonstrate to you that of all the issues that we could think of when it comes to Jesus. The fact that Jesus is completely and fully a man matters very, very much. Yeah, there are topics like the Trinity. There are topics like God's sovereignty in tension with human responsibility that are difficult. But they are at times profitable for us to consider. And this morning I invite you to join with me as we grapple with this topic. A series recap. I'm going to be real short today. One of the things I want to do in the recap, I'm going to be short on my recap, not on the sermon. Just some of you got your hopes up. I could see some go, oh, yes, amen to that. This could have been included in the announcements, but Karsten Schultz has done a lot of work, and Mike Steele and others helping out. But we are right on the brink, aren't we, fellas, of launching our new website, our new and improved. Is it live yet, Karsten? It's live! Go home today. Check out the website. You're going to go, it's changed. It's different. And here's a real, I think it's a bonus. We are now podcasting our sermons. Lots of you have said, oh, I missed a sermon. And what did you say last week, John? Or, boy, I fell asleep during that section of the message. I hope that didn't happen. But check it out and give us some feedback. I know Karsten and others, we want to make sure this is user-friendly. And so if you're technically challenged like me, you'll want to feel that this is something that you can use and take advantage of. Isn't that exciting? Why don't we just thank Karsten, even with applause, because he's put in a lot of work. So here's my brief series recap. We started the series by asking the question, who is Jesus? I tried to lay a foundation, and we looked at all kinds of issues and interesting matters around that general question. And then last week, as I said, we dealt with the question, is Jesus really God? And by looking into the epistles, into the gospels, I believe we made a very strong case that Jesus is really God. The basic assumption, however, in terms of supporting this view, has to do with what the Bible has to say. And I've said along this series, and as we move along this series, this is a very crucial matter. The authoritative base for what we are declaring about Jesus in this series is what we believe the Bible is. And two or three things about the Bible. We believe the Bible is true. We believe that it is reliable. And we believe that it is the Bible that points and directs us to the real person of Jesus Christ. So, in some ways, I feel I need to apologize, because today I'm going to be pumping a lot of scripture at you, but there's also part of me goes, if all I have to offer today is my opinion, what's my opinion that would make it better than anyone else's? So, without apology, we are going to look to the Bible in a major way in explaining this issue of Jesus fully God, fully man. Now, just before we do that, there have been, over the years, a lot of ideas, a lot of explanations when it comes to this notion and tension between Jesus being fully God and fully man. Last week I said the primary heresy that's been there in church history when it comes to is Jesus really God is Arianism. And again, I usually hesitate to do this, but the group that are the modern Arianists would not have a problem with me making that reference would be the Jehovah Witnesses. When they visit your door, you'll appreciate that they don't hold the view that Jesus is really God. Now, when it comes to the flip side, which is Jesus really man or fully man, the view is what we call doceticism. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. And the docetic view basically is that Jesus only appeared to be human. Now, it's interesting because a proof text this movement has always had is in Philippians 2, where it talks about Jesus appearing as a man. I'm going to argue that the whole sense there is appearing in a sense of being seen and manifested so that we could observe, but it isn't the notion here where it isn't reality, it's an illusion. He was like a ghost. He was like a phantom, not really a man. And this is the docetic view that has been around, especially years and years ago, but is still around to this day. Now, Apollinarianism, and sometimes regarded as the anti-hypostatic view, or I like to use other more modern terms, the hybrid Jesus, the quasi-humanity Jesus, is the notion that Jesus was kind of a man. And this is actually a very popular view. So outwardly, Jesus was a man. I mean, he had flesh and bones and skin. But inwardly, when it comes to the will, when it comes to the mind, Jesus was not a man. And this is a view. It may not be labeled this way by those who hold it, but many people today have the view of Jesus being kind of a man. Adoptionism, again, is very prevalent over church history, and that is that Jesus became God at his baptism. Jesus was born just a normal, ordinary human being like anyone else, then became God at his baptism. And then some who hold this view, and this kind of rubs off on other approaches, is that the divine Jesus left the human Jesus at the cross. The whole premise of this is, how could a holy God become a man? How could a holy God be there in this kind of sin environment? And so I call this kind of the come and go Jesus, the view of deity, something that kind of comes and goes, and a lot of flexibility in that way. The canonic view is based on an understanding of Philippians 2, which picks up on the phrase that Jesus emptied himself. And the notion here then is that there was a trade, there was an exchange. So what happened is that the Son of God, the pre-existent Christ, made a trade. He exchanged deity for humanity. And that's the canonic view. And then there's the view that is called the dynamic incarnation view, the dynamic incarnation view, which is a very interesting one because it's based on this idea of indwelling. And I know a lot of us are keen on the idea of Christ indwelling us, but I'm always saying to folks, be cautious with some of the implications of an indwelling view. The notion here is that Jesus was just a man who was indwelled by God. The power of God came upon him. And a proof text would likely come from Corinthians, where it talks about how God was in Christ reconciling the world. I believe that that's not the best way to interpret the Greek text, and I don't believe it has the notion of the only sense of deity Christ experienced was God indwelling. What's underlying all these views, and again, some of you have come maybe across this term in some of your study or readings, is Gnosticism. And the Gnostic view was very prevalent during the time of Jesus and the writing of the New Testament. We see this as kind of being there behind the writing of the epistles. And the basic premise, we could go in all kinds of directions with this, but the basic premise of Gnosticism is that the physical and material world is evil. And so how in the world could the Holy Son of God inhabit a human body in a physical and evil world? How could the divine become one of us? This is the question that's asked. Well, I believe all these explanations are inadequate. They do not hold to the scrutiny of Scripture. So I want to, in the next few minutes, take you through a survey. Roll up your sleeves. Hopefully some of you will sit on the edge of your seat. And we're going to give you a very quick survey of what the Bible says about our issue. Can we prove from Scripture that Jesus was really a man? And then, which I think is going to be the more important part in terms of practical living, what are some of the implications? We go all the way back to Genesis 3, where the Lord God said to the serpent, you know, the serpent being Satan, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15 is a real key. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. her offspring, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a fascinating piece of scripture, all the way back into Genesis, predicting the person of Jesus Christ. And the word offspring, likely better translated from the Hebrew, is the word seed, which to me conveys very much the idea of Jesus coming to us in human form. Isaiah 9 and 6 we looked at briefly last week, and I showed you the contrast. For to us a child is born, which I believe speaks of the humanity of Jesus. He was born just like you and I would be born. We'll share later that without, of course, a human dad, but his birth in every other way was typical. But then this phrase, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And here we have this whole idea of God sending his son, which again illustrates Jesus being preexistent as the Son of God. Galatians 4 picks up these themes. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Okay, so again, Jesus is preexistent. Born of a woman, born under the law. So again, you see that tension. The deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. Let's look at some real practical statements if we're wrestling with some of those concepts. After fasting 40 days, 40 nights in the desert, it says Jesus was hungry. Jesus experienced physical hunger. John 19, and this is as Jesus was on the cross. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. I do not believe that Jesus participated in forced fulfillment, that Jesus was pretending he was thirsty. I think we can make a strong argument and case that this was real thirst. So he experienced hunger, thirst. Love this little reference in John 4. You remember the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman? Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. So we see here that Jesus experienced things that human beings experience. He was hungry, he experienced thirst, and in this occasion we see that after a long walk, a long journey, he was tired. The Luke 2 passage shows us that this was more than just a outward humanity, but it involved a complete humanity. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we see in the humanity of Jesus growth and development, things that are typical for any man or any woman. Hebrews 4:14-16, a key passage. I just want to pick up on a couple of thoughts. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. But here's the phrase I want to pick up on this point, is yet was without sin. So I want to make sure there's no confusion. Jesus has a human nature, but did not possess a sin nature. Is that clear? Very, very important, and I believe that this is the proof of that in Hebrews 4. Then let's look at some real familiar texts. After establishing at the start of his gospel account, and I said last week that John's thesis in his gospel is that Jesus is God, but at the same time, John recognizes this fact in verse 14 that the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, I know that Paul uses the Greek word sarkos in many ways. He uses the term flesh to describe what it is to live apart or on your own from God. But here, the meaning of the Greek word sarkos is literally flesh and bones, a human body. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. 1 John, I believe, written for many purposes, but one of the polemic purposes of 1 John is to counter Gnosticism, which we talked about earlier, this way of thinking, And notice what's said here in 1 John, right at the start of this epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. For John, it's very, very important to establish the physicality and the humanity of Jesus. Because he's writing at a time where a prevailing movement is spiritual is good, the physical and material is evil. How in the world could Jesus have been a man? And John establishes right at the start the humanity of Jesus. I just put this out to show that there is some tension at times, particularly when it comes to the limitations or restraints that Jesus agreed to. Take his understanding and his knowledge. So you have a text like Mark 9:21 where Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? I don't think it was a charade. I don't think it was a game Jesus was playing. I think it's genuine. In that sense, Jesus displays a limited knowledge about the situation. Mark 13, classic passage. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only. There is a limitation. But I've given you a lot of other texts. I didn't print those out, but these other texts are wonderful examples of Jesus displaying astounding knowledge about people and their situations. Jesus, knowing several of these passages there, talk about how Jesus could read people's thoughts. That's not what we would think of as a classic human characteristic. So there's that tension. I wish I could fully explain it. Why in some situations Jesus seemed to know, and in other situations, Jesus didn't seem to know. I make a distinction between necessary knowledge that Jesus displays and then times where Jesus displays limited knowledge.
Okay, now as we continue on, we, in the next slide, see Jesus' genealogies. The account in Matthew and the account in Luke trace the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham and back to David. And again, here we see affirmation of the humanity of Jesus. The next slide here we have is a passage from Daniel 7. And I just want to pick up the first few words. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now this designation, son of man, is significant. It's the title Jesus most applied or referred to himself as. Over 80 times we see this recorded in the New Testament. It definitely refers to Jesus' deity and his messiahship, but it's very obvious that that term, Son of Man, identifies Jesus with humanity. I wanted to include this text as well from 1 John 4, a very significant text, especially in light of what we saw earlier in terms of some of the perspectives on Jesus' humanity. It says in 1 John 4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Okay, so here's the test. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So the key term here, or phrase, is that Jesus has come in the flesh. And again, this points us to Jesus being fully and completely a man. I have a text that I did not put on PowerPoint, but very important for us in 1 Timothy, where we read, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Notice again how Paul keys in on the humanity of Jesus. Our mediator, our current mediator, is the man Christ Jesus.
So what about a biblical explanation? Likely the key text, and we looked at this text last week, is in Philippians chapter 2, who being, it tells of Jesus, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Now that phrase, Moves on to say, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This phrase in verse 7, Jesus made himself nothing. Or in some translations, Jesus emptied himself. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that that verb to empty or to make himself nothing is not linked to the first phrase, who being in very nature God, or the Greek word morph, his essence or his being. That is not what Jesus emptied himself of. It wasn't his godness that Jesus emptied himself of. Rather, it is connected to this phrase, equality with God. And in that sense, I know this is a bit confusing, but rather than this being an emptying by subtraction, it's like an emptying by addition. Okay, so Jesus remains God. That doesn't change. There's no exchange. There's no trade-off. Jesus was and is and always will be God. Amen? However, in coming to earth, Jesus limited himself. He took on the restraints of being a human being. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. What does that mean, being made in human likeness? Let me try to illustrate this a little bit. The other night, I had the privilege of being at the Toronto Maple Leaf game. Karsten was our host. I was sitting beside Ron Burns and beside Karsten, and it was a great game. By the way, the Maple Leafs won. They haven't been winning all their games in the preseason, but they won that night. The fellow on the screen behind me is Chris Versteeg. He's one of our new players. Pardon me? Well, he played with Chicago. He's now Mike, who's a Chicago fan. Mike, I know you're a Chicago fan, but he's moved on to better things, okay? A good move. A good move. Maybe he'll bring some of that Stanley Cup feeling to Toronto. But I think Kirsten and Ron and other fans would agree with me. I think the fastest skater on the ice Thursday night was Chris Versteeg. Really fast, great skater. But suppose Chris Versteeg was to agree to maybe a contest at intermission. And in that contest, Chris Versteeg said, okay, I'm going to skate in this race in a three-legged fashion. And he took somebody from the stands and they tied their one leg to the other person's one leg. My guess is, and I'm not a great skater, but I would like my odds in a race against Chris Versteeg tied to someone else. The fact of the matter is, though, does Chris Versteeg stop being Chris Versteeg in that race? No. Is he still? Could we still consider him a very fast skater? Absolutely. However, he's taken on limitations. He's agreed to a restraint. And so for me, and I know I'm a simple guy, but for me, when I try to get my head around this very complex truth, if I can say it reverently, it's like Jesus agreed to a three-legged race. He is, has always been, will always be God, but he came to earth agreeing to, taking on the limitations of humanity. So let's just do a little summary before we move on to the final implications. Here's how I see it. It's stated with not a lot of words, but Jesus, one person with two natures in perfect unity. I cannot fully explain how that perfect unity works, but I accept this as what the Bible says about Jesus. Rick, that was a wonderful creed that we were introduced to a few years later at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The affirmation is Jesus Christ, both earthly man and pre-existent divine being who became incarnate. Was Jesus always a physical man? So you go, well, is this a trick question? No. Okay? As the eternal Son of God, always pre-existent, his deity has always been, There is a starting point to his humanity, and that, of course, comes through the incarnation. So that, I think, is captured well in this statement. Now, here's a few concerns. I'm one of those guys who sometimes likes to ask some really practical questions. What about Jesus now? A lot of people, I've even found some people here who have the notion that after the resurrection, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he hit the first couple of clouds and then, poof, he became spirit. I have been very steady over the last couple of years in emphasizing the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm doing that deliberately and intentionally, because I think in the evangelical world there tends to be a bit of confusion on this. You say, well, wait a second, doesn't Jesus indwell us if we're a believer? Absolutely. By the Spirit. Jesus Christ, the mode of existence that Jesus is in a primary sense, is in that physical resurrected body. I believe in a very literal sense that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven as we speak, even at this point in time. And this has major implications, because guess what? Jesus is the first fruits of what we're going to experience. And very important, especially in some spiritual settings where we diminish the whole idea of humanity or physicality, very important that we preach and believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some have used the phrase continuing incarnation to describe this aspect of the humanity of Jesus. Just a question. What feelings then, when Jesus was here on earth, what feelings and actions of Jesus are divine, and what actions are human? I read someone I respect a lot the other day, and I disagreed with him because he was arguing that when we see Jesus showing compassion, when we see Jesus displaying love, that was manifestation of his human nature. And I go, wait a second. 1 John tells us God is love. And my only concern here is, let's not get too particular in dividing up and saying, here we see Jesus' humanity, over here we see Jesus' deity. Yes, one person with two natures, and how it operates is a wonderful and beautiful thing. What about Jesus' increasing awareness and growth? Again, I don't want to step on any toes or offend. I don't believe that as a baby in that manger, Jesus had full comprehension that an adult would have. And we wrestle with this idea, don't we, of an increasing awareness. I would even say, and again, I'm on the tightrope now, okay? Pray for me that I don't trip over on this one. I believe that increasing awareness would be even an increasing awareness of Jesus as God. And I believe I can say that within no way stripping or denying his deity, but I think we need to be very serious to what is being communicated through Scripture, that it was real growth, it was real development, and it was a real... In fact, I find that rather exciting. Why, when I look at a passage like Luke 2, where Jesus is hobnobbing with the teachers and scholars in the temple, wow, would it ever be exciting? Now, again, I can't explain to you the whole development of that kind of consciousness, but it, to me, is a wonderful truth of this increasing awareness. Could Jesus have sinned? If I'm smart, I'm going to say, time is running out, I need to move on here. I'm not sure it's the best question. You're going to see over the next few weeks, I'm going to argue that Jesus, his temptations were very real. It wasn't a charade. It wasn't some kind of game. I just think we need to be very careful in posing that question. Because I believe with all my heart, Jesus did not have a sin nature. And so I think we have to wrestle with that tension. And at one level, we might need to accept it. I have often said to students, I think the better question is not, could Jesus have sinned? It's, would Jesus have sinned? And my answer is a very strong no. Now, I don't want to be accused of going overboard to defend Jesus' deity at the expense of his humanity, but I would caution all of us that that this is an aspect of the humanity of Christ that we need to be careful on and wrestle with in that way. Insights and implications. This is where I kind of want to park as we finish this morning. I can't stress this enough, that salvation depends on the incarnation and the humanity of Jesus Christ. I just want to take you through a real quick exercise here, and most of this is based on Luke, his gospel account. So we established Jesus growing in wisdom and nature and favor with God and men. I want to point out something here, and again, I know I'm on a bit of a tightrope here. I find this fascinating, this account of Jesus' baptism. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. We know, we've heard for years that this is Jesus identifying with the human race. I agree with that. Then the heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Here's the challenge. Everything in us should expect the voice from heaven to say, "This is my Son." But you'll look at other accounts, and what we see is God the Father, and I would argue this is all part of that increasing awareness, God the Father affirming to Jesus, "You are my Son." While this was a statement for the benefit of everyone who was gathered there, I believe it has special significance to Jesus in affirming his relationship to the Father. We move on. I'm not going to go through the whole temptation of Jesus, but I have a theory that I want to propose this morning. Jesus says, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit to the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, and I'm just going to look at this first temptation, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And then Jesus answered from Scripture, from Deuteronomy, it's written, "Man does not live on bread alone." What I know about the temptation of Jesus was that he passed. He affirms his perfection. He shows us how we should handle temptation. On the surface, it looks like Satan, the devil, is attacking the deity of Jesus. And at one level, I agree with that. But I think there's a deeper challenge. If at Eden, Jesus or Satan was asking the question, "Hey, can you be truly God?" In the desert with Jesus, it's as if Satan is going, "Can you, the Son of..." And Satan knows it. He knows that Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God. But it's as if he's saying, "Can you, as God, be truly human?" And the challenge through all the temptations is for Jesus to walk away from the limitations, for Jesus to take off the restraints. And proof for this even further comes in Hebrews 2, and I just want to look at verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus, "shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." This is, I think, a powerful insight. Satan knew full well that at the point Jesus refused, Jesus saying, "You know, I'm tired of this humanity thing. I'm fully conscious that I am the eternal Son of God." At that point in time, Satan would know, "I've won." And to me, remarkably in Hebrews, because in Hebrews chapter 1, you have an incredible declaration of the deity of Jesus. Read through Hebrews 2, and you have an incredible direct declaration of the humanity of Jesus. This, to me, this statement gives us a way of interpreting Bethlehem. It gives us a way of looking at Jesus as he died for our sins. "Since we have flesh and blood, he shared in humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." Just two or three other implications. So you got that, eh? Our salvation depends on the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Another implication, Jesus models true spirituality. There's a lot of books these days being written on spirituality, on spiritual growth. Can I suggest that maybe we need to look more at Jesus as a model and pattern for us. And again, stretch your mind a little bit here, but what does it mean to be truly human? What does it mean to truly be a spiritual man or a woman? My argument would be, look to the man, Jesus Christ. I love John 5, where Jesus gave an answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. When I look at the humanity of Jesus, the perfect man, I see a model for depending on God. And that, to me, is what we're called to as men and women who would desire a spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father, to know what it is to be fully dependent, to surrender all to our Lord. And then I see in Jesus, all under this true spirituality, I see a passion for Scripture. I'm like you. I wish, in some ways, that the gospel writers had said a whole lot more about Jesus growing up. And, of course, there's lots of speculation. Writers like Anne Rice and others will write their books on what it might have been like for Jesus growing up as a young boy. But I do love the incident in Luke 2. What was Jesus? Jesus stuck around for, it says, for 3 days. He's 12 years old. Can you just imagine what it would have been like? The highlight for me last Sunday was at the end of the service. I don't want to embarrass this young man, but one of our young teens came up to me and he said, "Pastor John, that was an excellent sermon." Now, don't worry here. I don't want anybody after going, "Okay, John, I want to make sure you can fit your head out that door. So, you know, your message to me, John, this was a dreadful sermon." You know, just, no, I don't need that kind of balance. It's something excites me when I see a young guy or a young woman who has a passion for God and a passion for Scripture. And what a model for us, right? And I know we have kind of overloaded this morning on Scripture, but at the same time, there's a part of me going, we're people of the book. That's what distinguished our Jewish forefathers from other religions. That was it. It's unique about our heritage. We're people of the book. And isn't it sad these days that sometimes we feel we have to apologize for using a fair bit of Scripture? It's about Scripture. It's about a passion for the Word. When Jesus started to preach in Luke chapter 4, his very first recorded sermon, he starts by quoting from Isaiah 61. And hey, that proves another thing. When we say that Jesus had a passion for Scripture, did Jesus go, "Okay, folks, let's pull out Philippians chapter 2, or I've got some really interesting insights here from 1 John 2. What part of Scripture did Jesus have a passion for? The Old Testament. I find these days a lot of people go, "Oh, the Old Testament is old. Let's keep focused on." Listen, what excites me is that when Luke 24, remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and there's these two people, and they're wanting to try to understand what's just happened, dealing with the cross and dealing with the resurrection. Did Jesus pull out Paul's? No. He explained from the law and the prophets. And you know what? That's going to be our challenge over the next few weeks. And I hope that I'll do well at trying to have a nice balance. We could only gear in on the New Testament, but to me, let's always remember that passion for Scripture that Jesus had was rooted in the Old Testament writings. Real quick on these, because our time is up. In Jesus, we see the measure of humanity. I've had people say, "Isn't it kind of cool that Jesus wanted to identify with us?" Yeah, but let's not go too far when it comes to implications. To me, the challenge is we need to strive to measure up, because Jesus shows us what it is to be truly human. There's a lot of weird thinking and wrong thinking when it comes to what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. I challenge you to look hard at Jesus, and you'll see what it is to be truly human. In Jesus, we see the dignity of humanity. Now, I want to give you a little warning. In the next few weeks, we're going to be talking, and at times I'll even maybe even use the phrase, the depravity of man. We'll talk about the sinfulness of sin. But I want to say this, especially for some of us who may tilt that way a lot. In Scripture, I also see an emphasis on the dignity of man. Psalm chapter 8, what is man that he has got such a lofty position? Isn't it interesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, the words of Psalm 8 are applied to Jesus? And when I look at Jesus, I see the dignity of human beings. And that has loads of implications. We're living in a time and age where people are being dehumanized. Abortion is prevalent because I think there's that kind of thinking. Look around us. There is such devaluing. And even in Christian circles, we can de-emphasize, devalue the body and become spiritually minded, but not in any way look at what it means to have a proper view of our humanity. And I think Jesus brings dignity to that. I'm going to expand on this last point in many ways over the next few weeks. Jesus understands human suffering and temptation, and Jesus' humanity inspires humble service. All of these points, because this is a series that's really kind of building as we go, I'm going to go into great detail in explaining these implications, all rooted in the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Graham Kendricks years ago, remember the song? We don't sing it as often these days. Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty. And then it finishes with the words, bow down and worship. This is your God. There is a part of me that still finds a lot of this difficult and confusing. We've tried today to explain, but we sometimes need to pull back and go, what a mystery. Hollywood could never come up with this kind of story. And what's neat is it's true. Jesus, who is fully God, who is magnificent, wonderful, worthy of our praise, became a man. The other day, just took out these two scriptures. I took out Colossians 1. It says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. But for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him, and or by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a description of Jesus. And then I read these words. While Mary and Joseph were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The Word became flesh. We're going to discover over the next weeks that it was for you and for me. The deity and the humanity of Christ. Praise God. I was at a funeral on Friday. Some of you know Gary. Gary Pickle had quite an influence in the Christian world, and especially here in Ontario. Some of us knew Gary as a wonderful singer. He provided good direction at different camps in Ontario. And it was kind of neat for some of you who've been old-timers here at Byron. The church Gary was involved with in his last few years, there in Hamilton, the director of women's ministries is Sue Montgomery. You remember Sue? Scott and Sue Montgomery, and I had a nice visit with her. And Sue had a little bit of sharing about the impact that Gary had on her life. Here's a fellow who over years, his words, his music, his expressions from his lips, encouraging and inspiring so many people. But Pastor John Mahaffey, pastor there at the West Highland Church in Hamilton, told us that in Gary's last couple of days, Gary had significant cancer. It got into his throat. And while in hospital, he had a stroke. Gary was reduced to one word. All he could utter, almost in a guttural sense, was the word yes. And just before Gary went to heaven, Pastor John talked about heaven. He talked about hope. He talked about grace. He talked about the love of Jesus. And Gary would squeeze his hand and just say, yes. We've shared a lot of words this morning. A wonderful creed with a lot of words. A message today that has had a lot of words. But brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to the final word, the bottom line, it's saying yes to Jesus. Have you said yes to Jesus? I met a young lady at the funeral. I hadn't seen her for years and years. She said, John, I remember when you were starting to preach. I remember some of your sermons way back there in Toronto. And she said, you'd often tell us that you can't sit on the fence. You can't say maybe to Jesus. You got to say yes. And this morning, to whatever degree this message has impacted you, my challenge is to say yes to Jesus. You can never imagine how much Jesus loves you. And as complex and as difficult a topic as we have considered, the deity and humanity of Jesus illustrates to me that you matter more than you could ever imagine to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm excited about where we're going over the next few weeks, but I invite you this morning to say yes to your Messiah, to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Jeremy and team, I invite you to come back. This is one of my very favorite songs. It has the profound line in it, "He became sin who knew no sin." Isn't that incredible? I want you to stand and from the very bottom of your heart, on the tips of your toes, let's sing out this song of praise, Jesus Messiah. And then I'll have a final benediction.